and I'm like talking like this.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Leviticus 26. It's funny, as we're reading through the Bible and we're currently reading through Numbers, there's a number of things I come across. I'm like, well, would you look at that? Like, where's this all this time? It's amazing, in fact. Yeah, almost embarrassed to admit it, but not quite embarrassed enough because I don't really care. But what I care about is getting through it. So anyway. Let's start with prayers. We do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. If there is anything that will prevent you from having the following, humility, thankfulness, and reverence towards God, you can take care of that during prayer as you concentrate on His Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we come before you as your humble children and ask that your Spirit guide us through your word. There is so much that you have revealed, all of it interconnected, all of it in the infinite mind that you possess. And what you have revealed, Father, is more than we can fathom. And yet there's still even more than that. So as we turn, Father, to the things that we will study, we ask that your Spirit open up each of our hearts individually into the reality of your revelation and what we should receive from it. And we thank you, Father, for that gift, as well as our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. So we've completed our overview of Ephesians 3, 2 through 13, and we're looking into a bit more of how wonderful this mystery is that's been revealed to the church age. The mystery really is the person and the work of Jesus Christ, which is the purposes of God, or the purpose of God revealed to the world through Him. So it's His person, His work, His life, meaning not just the Gospels, the life that He lived during the incarnation, but the manner of life, the character of life, which is a human life. And that's of extreme importance to understand. So we behold in Him everything that is God's purposes for mankind, which is all of God's purposes for history. And we are, as we've been noting, the recipients of that. We have been blessed with the fulfillment of His purposes, and because they have been fulfilled in the person of Christ, and we possess Him. So And to set this up, we go back to the Old Testament and say, all right, what was it like to be an Old Testament saint who's looking forward to the fulfillment but doesn't actually possess it? And so there are many in Israel, of course, that's an understatement, but out of all the generations of Israel, in each generation from the time they entered under Joshua until the end of it, which would really be the Roman invasion of Jerusalem and the destruction of that in 70 AD, that in every generation there's what God would call a remnant, the fewer than the majority who believed. I would assume in every generation that percentage varies, but God doesn't give us percentages. There's a remnant that are like David, that are like Elijah, that are faithful, who believe, who love God's purposes, love God's promises, and their faith is a courageous faith because they're looking into the future, and the future is the promises of God. But what they live through and see around them is different. They looked ahead to the Messiah in a kind of a silhouette, right? A shadow, a silhouette. They know he's a person. He's a king. The characteristics of him: mighty counselor, mighty God, Prince of Peace, and so on. And they understand this. So they see this in the future, a man. But what do they see? They see pretty much a shadow or an outline in the distance. And so much so that when Christ comes into the world, they don't think he's the one. He's got the miracle. He's from the right tribe. He's from the right parents, descended from David, born in Bethlehem, got signs and miracles, infinite wisdom. He reveals truth. He's just not what they thought he would be. And so they reject him, especially the leadership. And it turned out many of the common people, too. We find in the Gospels that many of the common people are following him just because of his miracles. And then we find the disciples, meaning his inner 12, who actually understand him to be the Christ. They get this all mixed up with the fact that they don't think he should suffer. And so what they see in a Messiah is not exactly what the Messiah is. So almost constantly, going back to the Old Testament, almost constantly Israel did not look at all like the kingdom God had promised it would be. So here I am, I'm an Old Testament saint, I'm a faithful person, I'm like a David, love God, love his law, I get it, right? I get the promises, I get that I'm looking into the future. And look at the promises that I know. Look at Leviticus 26, verse 3. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments, God says, so as to carry them out, then I shall give you rains in their season, so that the land will yield its fruit and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. Indeed, your threshing will last for you until grape gathering, and grape gathering will last until sowing time. I mean, this is a overabundance of material prosperity. You will thus eat your food to the full and live securely in your land. I shall also grant peace in the land so that you may lie down with no one making you tremble. I shall, meaning enemies of surrounding nations, I shall also eliminate harmful beasts from the land, and no sword will pass through your land. But you will chase your enemies, and they will fall before you by the sword. 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000. And your enemies will fall before you by the sword. So I will turn toward you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will confirm my covenant with you. And you will eat the old supply and clear out the old because of the new. In other words, you'll have so much that you'll have too much. Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. That's the greatest blessing of all, right? But so this material prosperity, this security, economic prosperity, social prosperity, even governmental prosperity, because everybody's at peace and we can't be invaded. And if we are invaded, if anybody makes problems for us, we only need to send out an army of 100 people and it'll defeat 10,000. And then, moreover, God says, I'll dwell among you and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, so that you should not be their slaves, and I broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. Which, by the way, is an evolution. Okay. Anyway. So what's the precondition to all of this prosperity? Is if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments as to carry them out in verse 3. Now, did it look like this? So you walk into the land of Israel in any given generation, you look around, is this what you see? And in fact, never. A little bit more here and there depending on the generation, but for the most part, and certainly in the Northern Kingdom after the split, after the Civil War, never. What you see are people that are just like everybody else. They're idol worshipers, they're lustful. They're competitive, they're jealous, they're bitter, they're unhappy, they don't love their neighbors, they don't love their God. They're not economically prosperous. In fact, they're often invaded and often defeated. And they have their victories as well. Like under David, under Solomon, there was great prosperity, but then it all fell apart. It only lasts a few decades. and then it's gone. Now, you're a faithful Israelite, Old Testament saint, and you're looking around at your nation. You don't have a local newspaper, but you've got the gossip of what's going on in the north and in the south, east and west. And it doesn't look like this. And it really never really looks like this. So you think to yourself, I mean, I know God's promises, but when is it all going to come true? How long do we have to wait? And that's what we read on Sunday in David's Psalm. I think it's Psalm 39. He said, "How long do I wait, O Lord? But I will trust in you." How long? Because it doesn't look like what you've promised is actually going to come to fruition. Now we look back at them and we say, "Now come on, get with it." Right? You got the promises of God, just believe them. It's only going to be a few thousand years. Is that what you do? You know the promises of God, you know the word of God. The big problem hits you out of the blue, you don't know what it is, things around you look bleak. Are you like, "Yeah, no matter what, I'm going to wait. I constantly trust God. I am constantly dependent upon Him. I don't have an iota of doubt in me." Is that how you always are? None of us are. We doubt, we regroup, we doubt, we regroup. We do it all the time. And sometimes we doubt terribly, and God still comes through and says, "Now regroup." Right? Get your head on straight. Now, the faithful also understood that the rejection of the law brought curses down in the heads of the people as well as the society and the economy. God says this next. Look at verse 14. This will also be reiterated by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and 29. "But if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as to not carry out all my commandments, and so break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you." So it's the opposite. "I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption, and fever that shall waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away." Right? So that's outer, physical, inner soul. When the inner man pines away, the soul, it's worry, concern, fear, jealousy. The unknown, no hope, no happiness. So I'll cause the eyes, consumption and fever that shall waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. "Also you shall sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies shall eat it up." And these curses continue until verse 39. I'm not going to read them. And if they confess and repent, God says in verse 40... then the blessings will come again. That they recognize their error, that they have not worshipped the Lord, that they've not kept His law, and they repent of it. What does that mean? They change their minds. It means they turn from the old way, the carnal way, to the spiritual way. And God says, so God is, we see here, they could be doing this for some time, meaning breaking the law. But if they confess and repent, God says that they'll be forgiven and that He will restore. Now, you know these things. If you're a faithful believer in Israel, you got to be praying for and begging for your neighbors, your family, the people around you to repent. Right? We do it in our own nation. We say, "Come on, people, get with it." Right? It's like, wake up to the reality. Right? America is on a course with a bad destiny, the way things are going now. Meaning the division in the country, the hatred amongst people. It's not the political parties that matter. It's the love of neighbor and love of God and love of morality and decency, common human decency, to give people the freedom to pursue happiness, not these lies that guarantee people happiness. And we say people get with it. Think about in Israel that you have. See, America doesn't have covenant promises. Israel does. From God to Abraham, from God to David, from God through the prophets. and says, I will do this. And here come the curses. I will do that. And you got to be begging for your people to turn around. And when will they turn around? We read in Hebrews that Moses longed for the invisible, that Abraham longed for a city that was built by God. But he never saw it. In fact, none of them saw it. You know, think about it. Think about that we're living our whole lives waiting for something and we don't know. Is it this generation? Is it the next? And we know the history of our people that isn't that great. In fact, it's terrible. And that the future, how are they going to change? People don't get better. And so we think, you know, is God going to lose this? Is he not going to do this? Has he rejected us? The thoughts have got to cross your mind. That's why their faith is so courageous. It's faith in something they've never seen. Now, I say I haven't seen Christ either, but I have, really. Each of us who have believed in him have believed in a real historical person who has done a real and finished historical event, which is the cross. We know it to be true. It's happened, and nothing can change it. And though we have more gifts, we really have more to believe. But what we have to believe, more than the Old Testament saints, I mean, but what we have to believe is more supernatural. It's heavenly. We're called to be like Christ. They're called to follow the law. There's a difference there. But we have faith in something that is a reality, not a shadow. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, how do we know the faithful in the nation long to see this turn around? Because the prophets did. And I can't imagine that a guy like Elijah is the only guy in Israel who desires this. And in fact, didn't he say that to God when he was sulking on Mount Sinai? When he ran away, ran into the desert, climbed up the very mountain where Moses received the law, Mount Horeb, Sinai. And God came to him and said, what in the world are you doing here? And Elijah said to him, God, I am the only one. And God said, Elijah, I have 7,000 more that are prophets just like you. And I could call any of them to do what you do. In fact, I'm going to call one that has almost your name. I'm going to replace you, Elijah, with a guy named Elisha. Just to show you. I don't know if that's the reason why that's his name, but no, you're not the only one. There are thousands. That's just prophets in Israel. Not faithful. Elijah doesn't know every single household in Israel. And those who love and know God, they don't advertise themselves. Those who love and know God. So these people are, you know, they're everywhere, but they are in the minority for sure. And they long to see things turn around. 1 Peter 1:10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what. Now, it's not person. You can fix this in your Bible because this is a for sure. The original language does not use the word person. They're not seeking to know what person. They know it's a Messiah, son of David. The correct here in the original is seeking to know what or what manner of time. That's what it says in the original. What Peter wrote is they're seeking to know what, the word person's not there, or time, or manner of time. And so we would assume that we would take the noun time and apply it to the what as well. What time and what manner of time? Like, when would he come and what would be the conditions? That's something that a prophet would desire to know. And it says that they searched. Meaning searched what? They had. These things are written down and recorded faithfully. As the later prophets come, they have the writings of Moses, the first five books, the Pentateuch. They have whatever writings were before them. And they can search through them as well as the own revelation that they have. And they're searching for this. When would he come? What person or what manner or manner of time the Spirit in Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Now, this is it's a common thing. It constantly has occurred throughout history. It's not a modern phenomenon that people are perplexed by the seeming injustice of God's providence. We see those who disrespect God's law, disrespect God, don't believe in God, lie, cheat, and steal. They rise to the top. They're rich. They're prosperous. And God doesn't seem to do anything about it. Why do the wicked prosper? David writes several psalms on this. Because he was highly persecuted. And you say, going back to being in Israel, this is God's world and this is God's nation. And look at it. And these people are doing evil constantly, day in and day out. And God does nothing. And here I am trying to be righteous. And I'm persecuted for it. And it's hard to do. Not only do I have my sin nature that tempts me not to do it, I have the world around me that could care less about it. They don't strive to please God like I do. They don't discipline themselves. They don't learn and study. They do what they want. They seem to get away with it. Now, God talks about this in two ways. In the scripture. First, he tells them their final end. He tells us their final end. Anybody who has rejected Christ, no matter what their lives are like here on earth, they will be judged, and it will be awful. Secondly, he takes us back to the cross where all sins were judged. And every one of those people who are wicked and evil and sinful and reject God can actually repent at any time. They can change their. They can believe in Christ. The gospel's available. They believe the gospel and change their whole life. What is God doing? And Peter writes about this, especially in 2 Peter chapter 3. God says, or Peter says, God is not slow as some count slowness. He is long suffering. And why? He leaves the door open for anybody to change their hearts. So you're wicked and evil. God says, I know what you're going to do, right? I know if you're not going to believe or believe. So we say, why not, knock them off in a day? God chooses not to. He chooses to let them live and let them live and discover. And you have to ask God that when you get there. And maybe he'll be like, you're too feeble-minded. You wouldn't understand it at all. Even if I tried to explain it to you. But God leaves the door open so that they can believe. And so we have to live amongst this. The wicked get away with it. Is this a modern thing? Think of the gall of Abraham to say to God, who said, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham has his nephew Lot living there with his wife and two girls. And God says to Abraham he's going to destroy them. And Abraham says, far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Really what he's saying here is, how could you do this? How could you slay the righteous with the wicked? Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? I mean, come on, God. Aren't you just? Aren't you fair? The same question dominates the book of Job. Right? The whole book is like this, the book of Job. why did God, you know, Job's like, why am I suffering? His three friends are telling, are very plain to tell him why he's suffering. It's because you've sinned, Job, somehow, somewhere. We've got to just discover your sin, and we'll get to the root of it. Why? There's no answer. God doesn't answer this question. What does God do to Abraham? He said, okay, you know what? If there's 50 righteous in Sodom, I won't destroy it. Abraham says, how about 40? And he Jews him down. I say that lovingly and not racially, but is racial, just not anti-racial. But he usses him down to 10. And there aren't 10. And so down goes the city, but he saves Lot. So what's the explanation? God, we were looking for an explanation. We searched. You're an Old Testament saint. You're searching through it all. What is, when, where, how are you going to do this? And God says, I'm not telling. Until I come. This is monumental, the way God does this. Just comes into the world as a man. Not an angel. Not a half God, half man. It wouldn't work. You have to be God as Redeemer and man as Redeemer. And he comes as a God-man. The Lord finally comes into the world. And he comes at the proper time. He came to a people in Israel who thought the Messiah, they, especially at the time, the messianic hope is high when Jesus is there. Because the Romans are ruling. And they have been ruling for almost 100 years. And the people in Israel are sick of it. They look to a thing like Leviticus that we just read, where God talks about this prosperity and this, I'll be among you and I'm going to prosper you and your enemies will flee. Think about it. If 10 of us could defeat 10,000 Romans or Persians or whoever wants to come in here, that's all we need. And so what do the leadership say? Well, we got to follow the law. Well, not only do we follow the law, we put even more commands around the law. We put a fence around the law. We follow so many commands, it's ridiculous. When God, when the Messiah comes, he's going to be pleased with us, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious. And he wasn't. And they were like, this isn't the Messiah. He doesn't even like us. He doesn't acknowledge our righteousness. How could he be the Messiah? Then, the leadership, never. And they were so adamant against him, wanting to kill him, that the few in the leadership who actually believed in him as Messiah wouldn't even open their mouths for fear of being cast out. But then Jesus feeds 5,000. He heals countless people. And the crowd, now we go to the common people who are not really believing in him, but they see what he can do. Go to John chapter 6. Some of the common people thought he should be king. And they're like, you know what? There's more of us than there are of him. We'll make him king. John 6:15. Right after he fed the 5,000, Jesus therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. He disappeared. So, what do we see in the people? We need to make him king so that we can make a Leviticus 26 world for ourselves, a Leviticus 26 nation. Now, before the beginning of the Messiah's ministry, we have John the Baptist. John the Baptist was sent by God to tell Israel that the kingdom of God was at hand and that the people needed to repent. They needed to confess their sins and repent. This becomes confusing to us. And say, well, you don't confess sins to be saved. You don't repent to be saved. I mean, you have to repent of the fact that you reject Christ and you don't think you need a Savior. That's a definite turnaround. You know? But John is going to have them confess their sins, and then dunk them in the Jordan River. The baptism, which means identification, would signify that God would cleanse them. So can we take Christ by force and make him king? Well, he disappeared, so that's the end of that argument. Well, can we follow the law to the letter and by that make ourselves a great nation? And, you know, in a way you could if you followed the law. They're following a part of the law. Tooth and nail, they're following a part of the law, and a part of the law they are ignoring completely. Like what part? Love God with all your heart. They ignore it. They say they do it. They don't. And they should have known that. Because to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your strength and all your soul is to love your neighbor as yourself. They looked at their neighbor as if they weren't the religious leadership, Pharisee. They looked down at them. They said they're dirty, they're unclean. But that's your brother then. I mean, that's a fellow Israelite. But that's what Pharisee means, is separatist. They separated themselves from them. So no, they didn't follow the law. If they did, they would have been ready for the Messiah, meaning that, you know, this love of God and love of neighbor and following the commandments of the law, not adding commands, but following the commandments of the law, would have prepared them. Because, and again, it's their choice, but faith is a choice, that they would have recognized that they're all sinners. Because who of us can keep the law? Those Pharisees convinced themselves that they could, that they did it. But who of us could keep it? Well, when you ignore love your neighbor and you ignore certain other aspects of the law, and then you add laws that circumvent the other laws, then you can kind of fool yourself because you've made up your own law that you keep it. But you're not keeping God's law. You're keeping your own. And a lot of people do that. So I'm righteous. By whose standard are you righteous? And so when John comes, he's coming into an Israel to show them what the standard is. And all of them fall short. So here's the law. You come to John. What do I do? Tell me what your sins are. And don't say it quietly. Say it out loud. Make sure everybody hears you. Well, why do I got to do that? Well, it's not that you have to do that to be saved, but if in your heart you're like, well, I'm just here to just say the things and get out of here, that's not good. Right? In other words, if you believe you're a sinner and you've broken the law in front of all these other Israelites who have broken the law too, say it out loud. Why hide it? He forces them to say it out loud. And then into the river they go. So does baptism save them? Oh God, not at all. What does it teach them? All lawbreakers. Every one of them. And every one of us. They couldn't keep the law so as to be saved. All of them were unclean. Confess and sin. Now, say I confess. I said it loud and proud. All my sins that I could think of, I said them out loud. Does that save me? The fact that you admit that you're not righteous makes you righteous. In fact, all it does is say you're aware that you're unsavable by yourself. So certainly that wouldn't cleanse them, and none of them would have believed that. Not a Jew. They're too well educated in things, and not all of them are fully educated like Pharisees, but they know their law. So John's message was not penance. Right? John's message was like, all right, you're unclean, you're a sinner, what are you going to do? Tell me what you're going to do to make yourself acceptable to God. No. You confess it, you repent of it, meaning same thing, like I'm confessing and saying it's wrong. I agree with God that this is against you. And then into the water you go, baptism. All right, well, where does that leave us? it would leave us with Jesus actually starting his ministry at this very spot. This is very significant. Why start his ministry here? And why with baptism? He comes to John. Actually, go to Matthew 3. Imagine if you could be there. John the Baptist, who is the first cousin of Jesus. They would have known each other as boys. And John knows, actually, John will say that he doesn't know who it is. This, I have to think about that. Word of God is endlessly amazing. If John doesn't know who he is, because John says that I don't know who he is, but God told me that he would reveal him when the Spirit, when I saw, and he says he saw it, the Spirit descend upon him like a dove. And I don't want to overstep my bounds here because I'm not exactly sure about this. But is John there, sees this event, the Spirit descend upon him, and goes, my God, it's my cousin Jesus. They're first cousins, Elizabeth and Mary are sisters. So, I don't know. I have to look at that. It's funny that that's the first time I've thought of that. So, regardless, here comes Jesus. Imagine there this moment. John has baptized thousands of people. He's very popular. People are coming from all over to come hear him. Jesus and now Jesus comes in verse 13, and Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. He's beating a path to the Jordan for this very reason. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? John would say in the other gospel that he would say to Jesus, I'm not worthy to tie the thong of your sandal. I need to be baptized by you. But notice what he says. Jesus said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. Which, again, if you remember, is a combination of Psalm 2 and Isaiah 42. This is my beloved Son, Psalm 2, in whom I'm well pleased, Isaiah 42, first servant song. So, in Israel, the whole thing's connected, by the way, the Bible, I mean. In Israel, if you touched something unclean, you were unclean by touching it. You touched a dead body, you had to go outside the camp, go through a cleansing ritual. And in some cases, it was just for a night. In other cases, it was for a week. Certain bodily fluids made you unclean. If you touched them and came across them, dead people, tombs, certain foods. And I'll say, what is this about? God says, I'm holy, and if you're not, you can't approach me. Right? That's the basic theme. All throughout Leviticus and Exodus and Leviticus, that God, when he gives a command, he says, I am the Lord. Gives another command. Thus, I am the Lord. That's what he said. He says over and over, this is what I want you to do, period. I am the Lord. In other words, I make the calls. I call the shots. I'm holy. And you cannot approach me if you are unclean. I'm clean, you're unclean. The Jordan. So anything you touched, right? So here comes Jesus into the world, and he starts touching unclean things. And technically, that should make him unclean. Right? According to what happens in the Old Testament, I touch a leper, I'm unclean. I touch a dead person, I'm unclean. That's not necessarily sinful that I touch a dead person. It just ceremonially it makes me unclean and I can't go anywhere near God. In fact, if I couldn't celebrate the Passover, God said you can celebrate it next month. He just said, you will. I'm not going to keep you from the Passover. It's just you celebrate it in the second month. All right. But still, unclean is unclean. But Jesus keeps... Now, when Jesus touches people, the opposite happens. Instead of him being made unclean, he cures them. He makes them clean. It's a total reverse. And that's because of who he is. So imagine it. All these people go into the Jordan. Their sins that they've confessed are all identified with the Jordan. Now here comes Jesus, and John says, you need to baptize me. And Jesus says, no. We need to do this to fulfill righteousness. So Jesus now touches the water. He goes into the water. And instead of adding sin, instead of becoming unclean by touching that which is unclean, he actually cleanses it. And that's why it starts his ministry. The Jordan was identified. That's what baptism means. Baptismos in the Greek, it means to be identified. Because it was commonly used for soldiers going out to war, they would dip the tip of their spears in blood to identify their weapons with blood. And that's why it came to be known as immersion as well. But immersion in being identified with that which you immersed into. It's not just dunking, like the church argues over sprinkling, pouring, or immersion. Which one should we do? This is missing the whole point. The whole point is that it's identified. The Jordan was identified with the sins of the people. Jesus was identified with the sins of the people. But not to be contaminated by them. To cleanse them. And this is how he begins his ministry. So he says to John, this is very fitting. It is fitting that we do this to do what? To fulfill righteousness. I will fulfill the righteousness of God for all of you who are unrighteous. I'm going to make you righteous. Your sins are going to come on me. I'm going to cleanse you. I fulfill righteousness, not you. You can't. So all these people who confess their sins openly in front of everybody, and I'm sure, you know, confession's good for the soul, man. Hiding stuff from God and from yourself, and in some cases from others, is a terrible burden. When it comes to confessing to others, you got to figure that out for yourself. God gives us no instruction on that. Just that he does say it, though, to confess to one another. He just doesn't give us any details. We figure that out for ourselves. But the point being is that here's Jesus surrounded by sinners that have confessed sin, that have gone into the river. Now he goes into the river. And this fulfills righteousness. And then the Holy Spirit descends upon him. And what does John say to the crowd? He says it out loud. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And you all just confessed your sins and went into the river. It's beautiful, in fact. It ties right into Leviticus. It ties right into the tabernacle. It ties right into the beginning. Actually, right to Genesis 3:15. Because right after the baptism, he's going to go into the wilderness to be tempted by the serpent. And the serpent is going to try and get rid of him, really. And Jesus will crush the head of the serpent as it was predicted, prophesied. Now, in line with his baptism, this is crazy. You know, I read this morning. Go to Numbers 5. You wouldn't think that we'd be helped here by a ritual that God gives to a husband who was jealous of his wife, whether she committed adultery on him or not. And is that an outlier here in Numbers? Numbers 5:23, well, but it starts before this, that God says, well, if you're jealous of your wife and you think she committed adultery, then you bring her before the priest and you come with an offering, a grain offering, and then they're going to take water, I assume from the laver, and sprinkle and take some of the dust from the ground that's on the tabernacle and sprinkle that in there in the water. And then, notice verse 23. The priest shall then write these curses on a scroll, and he shall wash them off into the water of bitterness. So the curses that would come upon the woman if she was guilty of adultery is written on a scroll. It's dunked in the water. The ink, which is some carbon-based ink that they would use, would wash off into the water, and then she's going to drink it. And God said, if your stomach bloats, and I can't remember what else, but if your stomach bloats and you get sick, then you're guilty. If you don't, you're innocent. That's just so strange. And what I can gather from this is that the husband, if the husband has a legitimate reason, you know, if he has to go through, if he's just, you know, I just want to get my wife in trouble, I don't like her or whatever, he's going to go through this whole thing and then find out that she's innocent, he's going to be somewhat embarrassed, I would think. But if he has a case and he thinks that she may have cheated on him and he doesn't know and he doesn't have proof, he can bring her to the priest and go through all of this, and they're all going to find out whether she's guilty or innocent. If she's innocent, the husband would find out. And then his jealousy would be, I assume, I would hope, assuaged. If she was guilty, it would show. But the point I want to bring out of this is, if you notice here, that the curses, which are because of sin, were written on a scroll, and they went into water, and she drank it. So the sins are identified with the water that go into the woman. Now, Jesus, therefore, if we can just kind of take a leap here, is it? We don't read that God says here, now, this is what happens when Jesus is baptized, right? But we can make the connection here that it's not far-fetched to say that when the people went into the Jordan, their sins went into the Jordan, ritualistically. And when Jesus went into the Jordan, he was identified with all of those sins. Right, and if we look at baptism in that just simple way, then all this arguing that's been going on over the centuries about do you need to be baptized to be saved and, you know, should you be baptized and all of that is, you know, the point becomes moot, really. If you want to be baptized, great, get baptized. God doesn't say don't do it. I like to think, you know, I've been baptized as a Catholic, as a baby, so I got the sprinkling and I got dunked when I was in a Baptist church many years ago. So I got both. I'm covered. I didn't get the pour on the head. Maybe I should do that. I don't know. And if any of you are not baptized and want to be baptized, I would love to baptize you in some cold Oregon river. Or in a pool if you want. I wouldn't care. If your heart is convicted that way, it's certainly not required for salvation, or God would tell us. But he says to John, this is necessary to fulfill all righteousness. Why? Because he's the only one who can go into that water and make it clean. The only one. And so now, here come the hopes of going back to Leviticus 26. I'm an Old Testament saint. I love the Lord. I love his law. I love my people. We're the chosen people of God. I can read in Moses' writing in Deuteronomy 7 that God told us that I didn't choose you because you were mighty and great. I chose you because you were small. And I chose you because I loved you. And so I long for my people to turn around. I long for them to repent. I long for them to confess. To get with it. But do they ever? No, it's hopeless. Why? It really, at bottom, sin. And then here, and it's the beginning of his ministry. Here comes a man. The Lamb of God is going to take away the sins of the world. And for months and months, thousands of people have been coming to John. He's been dunking thousands of them into the river. Millions of sins have been confessed in total. And this one Messiah comes and goes into that water and cleanses it. And that's to begin his ministry. All right, here comes hope. Who's going to make that promise of the kingdom of God come true? And it's him, and only him. And you and I possess him. So the Pharisees, they missed it. The disciples, they missed it. Because how, now, so he identifies himself. How is he going to cleanse those sins? Now, if I'm a thinking man and I know my Old Testament scripture and I ponder this for a while, how is sin atoned for? That's what I got to ask myself. How is sin atoned for? And in all of Israel, there's only one way. And it's blood. Animal blood. So if he's going to cleanse me, is he going to take an animal and sacrifice it? But, I mean, I understand it. And again, if I think some more, the animal blood didn't really cleanse me because it kept having to be sacrificed over and over and over and over again. So when he says I have to die, and he said it to his disciples over and over again, that should have been the happiest news they should receive, which they would later when they understood. But at the time, nobody got it. Not a soul. It would be the loneliest man alive, man. So we go back to the promise of God and Israel's blessing in Leviticus 26. Neither the land nor the people ever looked like that blessing, not in their history. Would the Messiah come and make Israel look like it? Like, would he force them to be? And for whom would he do it? The righteous in the land who thought they were righteous would certainly say, well, you know, we need to get rid of the sinners. The Messiah is going to like us. Right? If I'm a Pharisee, I'd say, well, the Messiah, if he comes in my generation, it's me he's going to be pleased with. And not these common people, certainly not the tax collectors and people like them. Take Saul of Tarsus, for instance, before he becomes Paul. He embodies that type of man. So much so that he persecutes the church relentlessly. He believes, he truly believes that Messiah comes, that he's going to be one of the guys that the Messiah will choose and be pleased with. All right, go to Luke 24. We'll close there. There's a bit more to say on this I want to go over. This is the mystery. Mystery revealed to us in the person of Christ. God's purposes. And this has ramifications in our lives that are monumental, that are brought out in the epistles of the New Testament. Right? Isn't it amazing? Do you realize when we read the New Testament, I'm sure you do, how upbeat it is. The New Testament is very clear about the schemes of the devil. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. That the devil prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That he motivates, that there's the Antichrist, as John writes, are already among us. He says, they're everywhere. And yet, you read in the New Testament, you read your New Testament, it is full of victory. Conquering, victory, virtue, and required of us all. Like, from the moment we're saved, God didn't give us, you know, rules for baby believers and then different commands for more mature and different commands for the very mature. We're all called right at the beginning to be Christ-like. That's pure victory in life, to be Christ-like. And no one is excluded. Even when Paul writes to people like the Corinthians, he writes to them as saints who have the promise, who have the victory, and who are being extremely stupid. Well, they have it. When there's no one excluded, and what you read is this constant optimism, this courage. Yeah, I was in contact with someone just recently who has gone through something that would put all of us on our knees, every one of us. This person's gone through something in their life that would make all of us potentially despair. It's very, very hard. And all of us would despair from time to time. And maybe a lot, actually. This is rough. And the person said to me, one of the things that kept me going was that when I would pray and I would say, God, what is it I'm missing? Like when I'm despairing and I'm feeling sorry for myself, and everybody in the world would say, that's okay. You know, this is hard. It is. It was very hard and still is. And everybody would, you know, say, wow, you know, how could you not have some self-pity and some worry and some despair? And this person said, it's so beautiful. I go to God in prayer and say, what am I missing? Open up my eyes. That why am I despairing? See, a lot of us could, not us, but a lot of people would say, all right, I'm going to go to God and tell him to take it away. Or I'm going to go to God and say, make a change. Instead of going to God and saying, look, I'm missing something. There's something I don't see. And why would you say that? Because you have fully accepted the fact that no matter what happens in my life, I live in victory in my Lord Jesus Christ. No matter what, I have been predetermined to victory. I have been predetermined to the heights of heaven. I have been predetermined to his image. And I'm not acting like that right now. And so what's the reason? Is God doing things wrong? Because if he is doing things wrong, I can go to him and say, can you change this, please? Because you're obviously doing something wrong. And he would say, oh, you know, I'm glad you pointed that out. I'm so sorry. I missed it. You know, I'm very busy up here. There's a lot of people. Or, you know, so when you go to God and say, show me what I'm missing, you're actually admitting that you are in error, not in God. And you're also admitting that I have to be. Because of what? Because of my birthright. Because I'm a son of God. Because of the victory of Jesus Christ. He's overcome the world. I have the victory in him. I need to live in victory. No matter what. And when I'm not, there's something wrong with my inner eye. So you go and say, help me, Lord. And actually, that's what I'll turn to as I close these passages. 1 Corinthians 15:57, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Not where is your victory. Yeah, where is your victory? 1 John 5:4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. All throughout the New Testament it says this. Romans 8:37, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Conquer, overcome, victory, win, right? Joy, peace, and patience. These are things of victory. And why is it all true? It starts with our Lord's ministry. It starts with his revelation. And then we start, everything really starts with his cross. And as he does what he does in sanctifying us, making us righteous, reconciling us to God, redeeming us, satisfying the justice of the Father, justifying us and defeating Satan in the kingdom of darkness and giving us life. And there's many aspects to the cross. He pays for sin. He gives us life. He reconciles the Father. He brings us to God. He makes us new creatures. He defeats our enemies, the flesh, the world, and the devil. And so we have this victory. Now again, if you're back in the Old Testament, you just built the tabernacle, and here you are, Moses. It's finally done. Can't wait to go inside, see what it looks like. He approaches the door, and a cloud goes down, and he can't go in. Now, he's a Levite. He's allowed to go into the holy place. He's not a high priest. He can't. Only Aaron can go into the Holy of Holies, and that only once a year. But he can go into the holy place. He's qualified. But why does the cloud come down? It's because that's where Exodus ends. The book of Exodus ends with Moses, you can't go in. And the next book is Leviticus. Leviticus is the animal sacrifice. Now, once the blood is spilled and you're made clean, it's ritual, but so is the whole tabernacle. The tabernacle represents God in heaven, and it's all ritual. But once the sacrifice is made, the burnt offering, the sin offering, the peace offering, now, Moses, you can go in. You don't approach me without sacrifice. And so all of this happens through a man being sacrificed, a God-man. And we'll eventually get back to it. In 2 Corinthians 5, it says that God was in Christ reconciling the world. How does God, and Jesus, it says, became sin for us? Doesn't become a sinner, but he becomes sin. Mysteries abound. It's amazing. But that has to happen. And once that happens and we understand it, then our lives are changed immeasurably. As we grow in grace and knowledge and come to understand these things more and more fully, we come to be those obedient children who actually do have the faith to rely on God in everything, meaning applying His Word and being obedient, relying upon Him, trusting the Holy Spirit to take us all the way. Because when God started this that set us free, He did everything. He's the sacrifice. He's the sacrificer. And so, and He does all the work, and we're not included in that. So we come to learn something in that. So that now when we walk through this life, we don't do it by works, though we do a ton of work. We do it all in reliance upon Him. And we find that we can really rely upon Him. And trust, even if it's white-knuckle trust, that I can barely go another moment, but I will go another moment trusting in You. All right, let's pray. Thank You, Father, for Your Word. Thank You for opening up our eyes and hearts to the things that are true in Your Word. As we try and tie it all together, Father, which so much that You have revealed, we thank You for that, because we will never exhaust it, and we'll always learn and always grow, which always keeps us young and vibrant in Your plan. We thank You that, Father, for our Lord and Savior, and it's in His name we pray. Amen.
Ask her, please, to be with you. Look around, see what you do. Thank you.